people have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Wheaton Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
We thank you, O Lord, for President Donald Trump's courage in acknowledging to the world a truth established 3,000 years ago, that Jerusalem is and always shall be the eternal capital of the Jewish people.
Ordinary authoritarians are content to forbid people from speaking truths, but he said totalitarians insist on forcing people to speak untruths.
Whenever I'm looking at a school or researching, the very first place I go to is their chapel service. That just tells me more about what's going on in that school and how it's oriented than anything else.
Those thorns and thistles came in Genesis 3 with the fall. The reason Jesus is crowned with thorns is because he's crowned with our fall. He suffered from his first breath to his last breath.
Luther says at the resurrection, it'll be like falling asleep and having a short nap, and we shall rise unto the resurrection and feel wonderfully refreshed.
We've been telling the story of the Old Testament, and we've kind of worked our way all the way to the end of the Old Testament chronologically, not in the number of books. In fact, in the number of books, we are just less than halfway through. Although, as the story goes, we're going to encounter here one of the last prophets to speak. And along with Nehemiah, the restoration of Jerusalem, such as it is, we'll put restoration in quotation marks there. It's never fully restored. In fact, from this point on until the promise of the Messiah is fulfilled, it's always going to be a pale shadow of its former self. But that doesn't mean we're done with the Old Testament. We are just kind of jumping to the end in terms of after we've been through the kings and the exile, now we have the return. And we're telling the second part of that return story with the book of Nehemiah. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing our series, introducing the books of the Bible. Today, it's Nehemiah. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. You can join us as well. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
We're telling here kind of the second part of the story of the return from exile, the restoration of the temple and of Jerusalem. We got a lot of that in the book of Ezra. How is the book of Nehemiah any different?
Well, it's kind of phase three of the return from exile. We remember that Jerusalem was destroyed 586, and there was three waves of exile where people were taken out of Jerusalem, and then it was finally destroyed. And then that the people return in three waves also. So the first is Zerubbabel. That's around 534, 536, right in there, 538. But then you have two waves of return under Artaxerxes the first, which is the Persian ruler there. In fact, the Persian ruler who follows Xerxes. So that's where Esther comes into the story. But here we go, Ezra and then Nehemiah. And Ezra comes back as the priest, and his main concern is the temple. Whereas when Nehemiah comes back, his main concern is the wall. And he's over there, he's the cupbearer to the king at Xerxes in Persia. And some people come back It says amazing, actually, to think about that people return from Jerusalem back to Babylon, back to Shushan, and Nehemiah says, well, how are things? And they say, the wall is torn down, and the people are just being assaulted by all the enemies. And Nehemiah hears that news from Jerusalem, and that news kind of sets the theme. The walls are crumbled, and so Nehemiah is going to obtain permission and then go back and build up the walls to protect the city.
Okay, so have we come... I think I'm right. We've come kind of chronologically to the end of the Old Testament era, but then we're going to kind of back up and go through all the prophetic words that are spoken in the course of that long history we've spun through so quickly through the book of Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, there's one more historical book, Esther, that remains. But in fact, Esther comes chronologically before Ezra and Nehemiah. So we've made it to the end, and we're right around 425 or so, at least when the book of Nehemiah is being written down. We're right at the end, or kind of probably in the middle of Nehemiah's second governorship. The prophet Malachi, the last of the prophets, is there in Jerusalem, probably 430. So you're right, we've traversed the history that the Bible's going to give to us. We're going to have now, right around the corner, about 420 years of prophetic silence. But you get even the sense with Malachi and Nehemiah here, that they almost know that they're at the end of that. And so they're wrapping things up, and they're kind of putting a bow on the prophetic work so that it's going to stand. And before they enter this time of silence, this is sort of the last gasp while they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And so we've come to the end of that.
I see a certain wisdom here in the way that the books are assembled. I know that there are different ways of assembling the Old Testament books, and that they don't have to be this way. But the way it's assembled here in kind of the Western canon version of it, the Christian canon version of it, is you get to see the end of the story so that when you go back and you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah or all the other prophetic books and the contents there, you know what situation they're actually talking about.
Yeah, it's really important. In fact, you've mentioned before that I republished this Luther's Introduction to the Books of the Bible. And it's interesting to me that when I first started working on that little project, I thought Luther would have introduced each of the books of the Bible, but he doesn't. He doesn't even give an introduction to most of the historical books. I think he assumes, well, you don't need it. It's just telling the story. That's what the purpose of the book is. But then once you get into the prophets, you need more to get there. I mean, to understand what they're preaching about, who they're preaching to, what the problems are, you have to have the context. And so you're right. There is a great way that in some ways, we've got the context, and now we get to have the conversation. We've set the table, and now the guests get to come and talk. The prophets are... Well, I don't know if this is a right thing to say, but the prophets in some ways are much more interesting. I think I can say this. The prophets are much more theologically rich because it's in the preaching that you get the distinction between law and gospel. It's in the preaching that the Lord is going to make himself known. And so the historical books give us the context to it. And then what comes next is the preaching that happened in that context.
Let's talk about what has happened up to this point. So when we pick up Nehemiah's story, when he makes his first trip back to Judah, to Jerusalem, we know what he finds there. What has already been accomplished?
Well, they have already rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. Ezra has, in some ways, reinstituted the feasts, although it's interesting that in some ways all the major prophets are going to be reinstituting different feasts. We're going to have that in Nehemiah. It's the Feast of Booths. But Ezra especially has reinstituted the Passover and brought that festival back to life. And so the stuff of the temple is happening, although it's not safe. The walls of Jerusalem are crumbled. And when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he walks around, he doesn't tell anybody what he's doing there, and he walks around the walls, and he's mourning because there's no security. There's no guarantee that the things that Ezra has done will stand for any amount of time. And so Nehemiah comes and sees they've made some progress, but it's hanging by a thread. You know, it's like a spider web is holding them up, and they're just about to fall. And so Nehemiah is going to be, as governor and wall builder, the one who strengthens the divine service there in the temple.
Why is that so important? Not only the kind of military or physical security that the city lacks at this point, it's just a sitting duck, really. But why is it so important that the reforms, those theological those liturgical reforms continue.
Well, it's all, I mean, we have to remember that Jerusalem is important because that's where Jesus is going to be crucified. And this Israel is important because this is where Jesus is going to be born, die, and rise. I mean, all of it is important because of the promise. All of it is has its value because of the Messiah who's going to come to that place. And that's underneath the whole book of Nehemiah and Ezra and all these return books. The people recognize now that the Lord will punish their sins. The Lord will reward their good works even. But the promises belong to them only through faith. I mean, it's only through the coming Messiah that they're going to have any of these benefits. So as Nehemiah recognizes the danger that the people are in, he recognizes that it's a theological danger. In fact, one of the greatest parts of Nehemiah, one of the most dense theological parts, is when in chapter 1, when the news comes back from Jerusalem that the walls are destroyed and the survivors are in great distress and reproach, that's the news that he gets. And he sits down and he weeps and he mourns with fasting and prayer before God. And then Nehemiah even tells us what he prays. Lord, you are the one that keeps covenant. You have mercy with those who love you and obey your commandments. Listen to my cry. Help the people. You've punished us before for not keeping the commandments. So strengthen us now so that we could keep your commandments and your ordinances and come into your blessings instead of having all of these troubles.
He even paraphrases Moses from, I believe it's probably something from the book of Deuteronomy, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's important because we've seen anything as we've studied the history, we've seen this pattern. The people fall away from God, especially the first commandment. Any of the commandments will do, but mostly they fall away from the first commandment. The Lord punishes them. He calls them back to repentance and faith. The people are restored. Then they forget and they fall away. That was all promised back in Deuteronomy. If you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. If you don't keep my commandments, there's these increasing levels of punishment that will come upon the people. And we know that the prophets were preaching this and that Nehemiah has now learned it from the preaching of the prophets who were preaching Moses. That when they did not keep the Lord's law, the Lord would punish them. And when they did worship the Lord, then the Lord would protect them. And that confession is right there in the prayer.
And here again, we have a Jewish man in service of a pagan king who receives the king's permission to go back and begin or continue the rebuilding.
Yeah, it is amazing. So it's, in fact, the same king, Artaxerxes I, who gave Ezra permission to go back, now is giving Nehemiah permission to go back. So Nehemiah is, he hears the bad news from Jerusalem. Now, and just to think about that too, I don't want to let this escape because I'm always looking for ways to kind of pry the story out of the Bible, the kind of felt board Bible story that we had in Sunday school. And this is at least one of those places for me, is that we look at the map and we say, whoa, you know, Shushan's way over there and Jerusalem's way over there. And, you know, we imagine all the time, the months and years that it would take to get there. We see that it took the people 40 years to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. We have these imaginations, but it's 3 days' journey, and people are going back and forth all the time. And so people are going back to Jerusalem, and then they're coming back to Shushan, and they're going back, and news is traveling back and forth. People are carrying letters back and forth. There's mail happening. I mean, it's a very sophisticated system, especially under the Persians. And it's a lot more, what is it, metropolitan than we want to think. And so people travel back to visit their relatives or whatever who are living over in Persia, and he hears the news. And the result is, after he prays, he's so spent that he goes before the king to do his cupbearing duties, but he's sad. He's weeping. He's mourning. The king can tell, and he says, what's wrong? And so he tells this report, and he asks for permission to do something about it. And so the king gives permission. His cupbearer can go back with letters, with permission to do the job, and he's going to go back and he's going to help rebuild the city.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about his inspection that Pastor Wolf Miller mentioned just a moment ago. He notices all the gates, and that's what gets rebuilt first. We'll find out why on the other side of the break. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. The book is Nehemiah. Stay tuned.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fikencher talking about the new Preach the Word project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Philip Hauser with Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Papillion, Nebraska. We're faithful to the Lutheran confessions as recorded in the Book of Concord, and our services are traditional Eucharistic liturgies in accordance with the ancient texts Saturday evening and Sunday morning. If you're ever in Omaha, come visit us. We're on Lincoln Street between 84th and 96th in Papillion. Our website is lambofgodlcms.org.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During May, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the book of Nehemiah in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Our guest is Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, just a random question. What is your favorite hymn?
I really, that's a good question. I really am biased towards the hymns of Martin Luther. And even though it's an odd one, I think, my favorite is, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. That little three stanza hymn that he wrote for his kids, I think. It was a children's hymn, and it has these three stanzas. The first, they're all three prayers, one to God the Father, then to God the Son, and then to God the Holy Spirit, that the church would stand on the Lord's word. And I remember a line from Herman Sasse that said, the church still stands because she sings, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. And I thought that's actually true. When we stand in the Lord's word, we stand. And if we leave the Lord's word, we fall. So that's my favorite.
By the way, we are currently taking votes, not only from Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, but from all of our listeners on their favorite hymns. And after we tally up those hymns, you don't have to tell us why it's your favorite. Just give us the title. We're going to produce a new CD of your favorite hymns. All you have to do is send the title of your favorite hymn to lynn@issuesetc.org, lynn@issuesetc.org. And as we tally them up, about 12 of them will make the new CD from the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. Now, the deadline is 1 week from today, May 21st, lynn@issuesetc.org, just the title of your favorite hymn. Brian, he does sounds like a nighttime inspection of the walls, but mostly of the gates. It's kind of a detailed description of how bad things were, and then he reveals his plan to rebuild these things, but they begin with the gates, and it's actually, if I'm not mistaken, the priests who start doing this stuff.
Yeah, it is amazing that it seems like the priests were concentrated in Jerusalem, which makes sense because, number one, they didn't have land. They weren't assigned any land, whereas all the other members of the tribes had allotted farms and so forth. But so it's mostly the priests in Jerusalem there to do the work of the temple. And it seems like later on in Nehemiah, there's going to be this where they like draw lots where 1 out of 10 of the guys from the tribes who've returned have to go and live in Jerusalem. So it seems like there just weren't that many people in Jerusalem. It wasn't that heavily populated, and for good reason. I mean, number one, it's the object of all this animosity for the Samaritans around there. So they're bringing all this trouble against the city. And it's not well protected. all the gates are crumbled and the walls are crumbled so that people can come in and out. There's no protection there. And the gates are important because the gates, I mean, for a number of reasons, the gate in the ancient world is the center of everything. It's not the city center that serves as the center, but the gate. It's where everything gets compressed to come in and to go out. The gates are marketplaces. I remember the first time I went to Jerusalem, I got off the airplane, I got on the taxi there in Tel Aviv and said, just take me to the Damascus Gate. And in the middle of the night, they dropped me off right there at the Damascus, this beautiful gate of Jerusalem, and you have to go down these stairs. There's this courtyard that's there, the kind of a moat bridge to go across, and then the gate itself, you go through the gate, and then it curves around a couple of ways until you go into the city where the market is, and there's people selling. We had, especially with the story of Ruth, how Boaz went to the gate to put forth the case that he would marry Ruth, and so the gate was also a place of conversation, of even of hearing legal court cases and stuff like this. But in this case, in Nehemiah, the gate, these are the vulnerabilities. This is where the people can come in and go out. At the end of Nehemiah, the gates are going to come back when it comes to the question of Sabbath, which is interesting. But here they start with the gates and they're rebuilding the gates first. I mean, if you have open gates, you can't protect the city. And so all the people go around to all these different gates and they start building them back up, putting the doors back on the hinges so they can open and close the doors. Because if you can imagine your own home, I mean, how safe would it be if you didn't have a front door? So the same thing for the city. So they hang the doors and put them in place.
Who is Sanballat?
Sanballat is this Samaritan who hears that they're rebuilding. This comes in chapter 4. And he goes and he starts mocking the Jews and wants to fight against them. And he's brought in with this other guy, Tobiah, who's also, it seems like, a Samaritan, the people of the surrounding area, and they are going to stand there and mock the people in Jerusalem for rebuilding the walls. Now, their mockery turns to anger, and their anger turns to kind of conspiracy plotting, but Tobiah says, this is kind of funny, the Ammonite, in chapter 4, verse 3, if they build a wall, it doesn't matter. If a fox goes on it, it'll fall over. And they're making fun of the people. They don't know how to build the walls. So they're sitting there mocking him. And then Nehemiah breaks into a prayer right there in chapter 4. Now, this happens a couple of times in Nehemiah, which is really wonderful. It happened in chapter 1. I think it happened in chapter 2. It happens again at the end, chapter 13, where Nehemiah is just going to stop what he's doing and break into prayer. I wonder if this is how Luther, you know, learned it. You know, he does it in the Small Catechism. He'll sometimes just break into prayer. And so does Nehemiah. He says, "Hear, O God, we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. Don't cover their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out from before you. They've provoked you to anger before these builders." So that Nehemiah sees these enemies, not just of his work, but of God's word, and he prays against them.
This leads to an interesting situation of rebuilding. It says the people who were doing the work of rebuilding would carry their loads in such a way so that they could have the building materials in one hand and a weapon in the other.
Yeah, it's this introduction of Sanballat and Tobiah and these other opponents of Jerusalem that comes in at the beginning of chapter 4. Now there's a distinct change because now in chapter 3, they were just rebuilding the gates. They were rebuilding the walls. They were all in on the construction, but now they have enemies. And now they're going to be attacked. They know that the attack is coming. So Nehemiah, he changes the procedures. He changes what they're focusing on. He says, you got to get the walls all the way around so there's no gaps halfway up. Then we go all the way further. Nobody can leave the city. Everybody needs to stay in the city so that we can have night watchmen who can come so that they don't sneak in and come and destroy us. And that you have to fight armed, so that you have your tool, your hammer, your whatever in one hand, and you have your sword in the other, and all of those involved in the construction were wearing swords, it tells us. And then Nehemiah makes this provision. He has a trumpeter with him, and he's traversing the walls all the time, traveling around the walls, looking for an attack, and because the people were so spread out, he says, if you hear the trumpet, rally to the trumpet. And so he's going around making sure that the attack doesn't come. And if it were to come, he blows the trumpet and all the people would come and resist them there. So they don't have a full wall to protect them, but Nehemiah is making sure that they can stand against the enemies of the Lord's city.
There are also what we might call today social reforms within Jerusalem at this time.
Yeah, it's interesting. This happens in chapter 5, so the walls are being rebuilt. But now there's other trouble, and Nehemiah at some point in here is going to be elected as governor. In fact, I think it's going to happen here in the middle of chapter 5. And it comes after some economic reforms. There were some princes in the land, not just in Jerusalem, but all around the land, that were oppressing the people with taxes, with economic burdens, so that the people couldn't, they were poor, they were having to sell their children into indentured servitude, slavery, to make their payments and this sort of thing. And Nehemiah goes and he says, look, we've just been redeemed from exile. We've just been rescued from this great slavery and from the pagan kings, from the Babylonians, and now you're putting each other in slavery? That's just crazy, guys. What are you thinking? We have you not learned anything? Which is, I think, one of the themes that we want to make sure we recognize in Nehemiah and Ezra and these post-exile prophets. Have you not learned anything? We just had this exile, which was supposed to teach us something. So let's learn it. Let's not enslave each other. And so it works. The people are restored and they take an oath. They say amen to all of the preaching of Nehemiah to correct it. And they do according to their promise. So they're not oppressing each other anymore. And after these social reforms and these economic reforms, Nehemiah then is appointed as governor.
There's a point here near the end of the fifth chapter where he's going to be a different kind of governor now. Things are going to change.
Yeah, that's right. So that, I mean, one of the problems that they had identified there is that this the people were put under this great economic oppression, and Nehemiah is going to make sure that does not happen. So he, in fact, doesn't even take the normal tribute. It says he doesn't take the taxes that he was due as governor, and he's financing all of this stuff out of his own money. So that's kind of nice. He doesn't want to add to the oppression of the people. He wants the people to be free, and he wants the people to come and support the work of the temple. So that Nehemiah, in some ways, is lessening the burden that the people have to pay to the state so that they can support the work going on in Jerusalem, and especially so that they can support the priests and the sacrifices that are going on there.
Real quickly, before we take our break, Sanballat and Tobiah show up again at this point.
Yeah, man, they're hounding Nehemiah, and so they see the city being rebuilt, and now they're going to conspire against them. There's at least three conspiracies that are going to unfold here in chapter 6 as they're trying to complete the wall. They try to show Nehemiah to be afraid by tempting him to run to the temple to safety. They send an open letter that says that they're going to send a letter back to the king in Persia saying that the people in Jerusalem are rebelling against you. And so they're trying all these tricks to embarrass Nehemiah, to show him to be a fool or to be afraid. And every time Nehemiah stands, he's not afraid. He doesn't run for his life. He's not intimidated by the letter to the king, and all of their conspiracies fail.
We're introducing the book of Nehemiah. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on the other side of the break. The wall is finished, such as it is, and we'll find out what happens after that. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller publishes Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk is the author of our Book of the Month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Echo by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again, by Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
When pastors talk about us, they call us Ad Crucem, when laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota, Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, it's Nehemiah. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, the walls are rebuilt, according to the sixth chapter here, in 52 days. What effect does this have on everyone around Jerusalem, with this very rapid rebuilding and reestablishment of the city's defenses, although it is noted that within the city, a lot of houses still have to be rebuilt?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, they rebuild the city, but it's not... What is the Psalm 48 that says Jerusalem is a city compact together? It's one of the Psalms that has that note about Jerusalem, and it's true. I mean, now, even now, if you visit Jerusalem, it's just house piled on house. It is not that way here in Nehemiah. There's you could farm in the city. It's the walls are so big, but there's not enough people that live there. But still, the walls are rebuilt, which establishes it as a military presence and a military threat. I mean, if you don't have walls, it's like not having locks on the door. But once you have walls and gates, now you, in fact, can be a threat to those around you. Now, I don't think there was reason for Jerusalem to be a threat. Not now, anyways. Not with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is still seemingly a very faithful to the Persian king. And he will, you know, remain that way. And so the conspirators against him are trying to say, hey, you know, you're setting yourself up to be your own king, to have your own kingdom, to rebel against the Persians. That would have invited military action from the Persians and another destruction. But Nehemiah says, no, that's of course not the case. We are still a vassal state of them, and yet we have a protection from you, from the Samaritan enemies of the gospel that surround Jerusalem. That want to put an end to the worship and preaching of the temple. And so that's the result, is that the worship of the people is safe. And remember, this goes back all the way to the Exodus. Remember how when God called the people out of Egypt, he said to Pharaoh, let them go so that they can worship me. So the Lord is always protecting his people from those around him for the sake of worship. In other words, for the sake of him putting his name on the people and blessing the people with his presence and his promises. And the same thing here is the case, that Nehemiah is building the wall for the sake of the temple. He's building the wall for the sake of the confession of Christ. And so that the devil and the enemies of the gospel are now don't have this easy access to come and trouble the worship in the temple.
There is a census, but it should be noted that Nehemiah says, then God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy.
Yeah, that's right. And you got to be careful because if that doesn't come as a gift from God, you got to look out. Now, we talked about this, the differences between the census that David does, which causes so much trouble, and the census that Ezra does, which doesn't cause trouble. And it's because one is a census of strength and the other is a census of weakness. I mean, one, when David wants to count all the people, he wants to see how big his army is. But when Ezra is counting the people, it's to show how diminished the people of God are because of their sin. And so we have the census. It's almost like what St. Paul does. There's this, I can't remember what it is exactly. There's a name for the ancient form of writing where people will list all their accomplishments. It's what we call the curricula vitae, you know, your resume. You put forth all the good works that you've done. In the ancient world, the kings would have these things written. It would be just a scroll with all the works and conquerings that the kings had done. Well, St. Paul will use that same literary form, but instead of boasting of all his accomplishments, he boasts of all his weaknesses. I was shipwrecked. I floated on the ocean for 3 days. I was beaten 4 times. I was let out of the city in a basket. I mean, it's all the stuff that you'd be ashamed to admit. That's how the Christian boasts in our weakness. And so Nehemiah's census is a census of weakness. These are only all the people. This is it. And so they're all listed there in chapter 7.
Then Ezra appears again. What is he up to?
Yeah, well, he shows up as the great priest. This is fantastic. So Ezra had been hanging around, and now Nehemiah comes. Really, in some ways, we ought to read Nehemiah as backup for Ezra. I mean, Ezra is the one. He's going to be the key. He's probably the rabbi in charge of the entire worship life of Jerusalem and Israel in all of Persia. So Ezra travels around a little bit too. He's going to visit the synagogues in all of Persia, including Jerusalem. So he's not just locked into Jerusalem, but he is the chief priest. And so he's going to show up in chapter 8 and he's going to read the law. Now the people are safe. And what are we going to use our rest from? I mean, the wall gives us rest from our enemies. So what are we going to do with our rest? Well, we're going to study the Bible. And so Ezra pulls out the books of Moses and he starts to read them, and all the priests read them, and Ezra blesses the Lord, and the people say, Amen. They lift up their hands, they bow their head, they fall to the ground, and they worship, and then they start weeping. This is amazing. So the people hear the preaching of Moses, and it brings them to tears of repentance. And Ezra, I think this is one of the best parts of the book of Nehemiah. Ezra is going to rebuke the people for their tears. So picking up at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep," for the people wept because they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom have nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the people hear the preaching of Moses, and they're cut to the heart, and they repent. They're weeping because they realize that they have not kept God's law. And Nehemiah and Ezra come along and say, No. We didn't read this to make you sad. We read it to give you joy. We didn't read this thing to make you to make you mourn and fast. We read this so you could feast. This is a holy day, a feast day. Go and eat the fat, drink the sweet stuff. Don't hold back. Rejoice because the Lord comes to us to protect us and give us gifts. He's not just the God who gives us the law, but also the God who gives us the promises, and especially the promise of the Messiah. And this city that we're living in now, this is the city where the great king will stand, where the Messiah will be. Don't weep. Be joyful. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's just wonderful.
There is a long prayer in chapter 9. What is it about?
I think we could spend an hour talking about this prayer, but here's the long and short of it. It's a psalm that tells and a poem that tells a story. It's this epic poem, like a number of the psalms are, and they recount the history of the Lord's working, which is really quite wonderful. When you get to those psalms that are 70 or 60 verses or 70 verses or 90 verses, you're like, whoa, what's going on in all these verses? Normally the psalms are, I think the average psalm length is like 11.2 verses or something, but you get these extra mega psalms. What's going on here? And it's because they're telling the story. And they're telling the story of creation. They're telling the story of redemption. Especially, they love to tell the story of the Exodus, how the Lord redeemed his people and brought them out of Egypt, and all the miracles that the Lord did in the wilderness. And that's true. That's what happens in this psalm. But this psalm keeps going, and it tells about how the people rebelled, and then the Lord punished them, and then they repented, and the Lord blessed them, and then they rebelled, and he punished them. They repented, and he blessed them. And the key thing for this story, this prayer that the priests are praying in Nehemiah chapter 9, is that it takes this history of redemption, the history of the Lord's work, his preaching of law and gospel, his cursing and blessing the people, and it takes it all the way through the Exodus, all the way through the coming into the promised land, all the way through the exile, and all the way back. So it's a prayer that puts these people right here in Jerusalem in the history of the Lord's work of the Old Testament. So that this prayer says, hey, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, this God is our God. And his works towards them are his works towards us. And his promises to them are his promises to us. We also are the people of God, and we have a place in the history of God's work. It's beautiful to see, and it's beautiful for us to remember as well.
They seal this thing, and it has a bunch of names that are listed that seal the names of the princes and the Levites and the priests, and they make a series of vows.
Yeah, that's right. So this prayer of the Levites becomes an oath. So that they pray this prayer, and then they're like, yes, this is true. We want to put our name on it. It reminds me about, you know, like the small called articles. You know, Luther writes, here's this stuff of what we believe, and then everyone wants to sign it. Yeah, that's what we believe. Well, the Levites pray this prayer, Lord, you punish disobedience. Lord, you reward in your mercy. You reward all those who seek after you and so forth. And everyone says, yeah, put my name on that, including Nehemiah. And so they take this oath and they bind themselves to this prayer and to this understanding, into this preaching of the faith of the Old Testament, the preaching of how it is with God.
Pastor Brian Wolfe Miller is our guest. 10 more minutes with him introducing the book of Nehemiah. When we come back, they actually have to draw lots to see who is going to live in Jerusalem, not because people want to live there, but because they don't want to live there, but they bless the people who willingly volunteer to live and become an inhabitant of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Brian Wolfe Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. The month of May is National Military Appreciation Month. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces is committed to serving those who serve. Find out how they meet the needs of military personnel and their families at lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. When we come back, we're going to talk about drawing lots to live in Jerusalem.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Children are a human right. Children are a lifestyle choice. Children are angels. Children are a nuisance. There are not enough children to sustain the economy. There are too many children to sustain the planet. Need some clarity amidst all the shouting? Check out the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Hear from moms and dads, pastors and teachers about what it really means to receive and value the gift of children in our lives. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Oh, Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the book of Nehemiah. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, tell us a little bit about a new video series that you are working on and hosting called Martyr Monday.
I've been thinking a lot about the martyrs lately. I don't know why. It's a curiosity of mine. And so I thought, how do you tell these stories? So I started telling every Monday a story of one of the martyrs. So last week, the story of Romanus, this guy who died up in he was from Caesarea, but he was traveling around and he died under a persecution in a different town. And he had his cheeks cut open. And he said to the guy cut open his cheeks, he said, "Thank you for giving me more mouths to praise my God." This morning, I just put out the story of Perpetua, who died in Carthage in 204. This young 22-year-old mother who refused to worship Caesar or say Lord Caesar and lost her life for it. And said, "I'm a Christian. I can be nothing else." And these stories, I think, are great for strengthening our own faith as we think about what it means to be a Christian. And so I've been telling those stories. You could, if people are interested in hearing them, it's on YouTube. Wolfmuller 1, I think, is the name of the channel. And you can find those stories there if they are of interest to you.
Learn more about Martyr Monday at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. We'll have a link there. Talk about the fact that in order to populate the city of Jerusalem itself, they have to draw straws, and the short straw gets to live in Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's like a tithe of the people. It's amazing. It's, you know, it reminds us of how it was in the beginning when the Lord was going to take the oldest boys to serve in the temple, and he says, "But I'll take a tribe of the Levites, and they'll come and serve in the temple." Well, there's something like that that goes on now. There's not enough people to sustain Jerusalem, and so they have to draw straws. I mean, remember, all the people from Israel, they had the land allotted to them from Joshua, and so they could go and live in their homelands. It would have been nicer to live there than in Jerusalem, this kind of center of all this trouble. But they draw the lots, and one-tenth, a tithe of the people, are sent to Jerusalem to support the walls and the temple and the economy there in that city.
So talk about the dedication of the temple or the dedication of the wall itself. They put together a procession for the dedication of this wall. I mean, it is a meager one by comparison to something Solomon might have pulled off for the temple, but it's still equally important.
Yeah, in fact, it makes a little note there, because there's going to be a choir concert. They're going to split into two choirs, and they're going to be on the wall singing. And it's going to be big enough that the people around Jerusalem can hear it. So the sound of the choir is going to carry over the hills and out to the surrounding country. And it says they brought the musical instruments of David, the man of God, which is in this reminder that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was also engineering new musical instruments for the people to use in the worship of God. And they pull out those instruments. They perhaps had to rebuild them. They had hung up their harps. They refused to sing these songs in exile. That's one of the chief psalms that we have. Another psalm, I can never remember where it was, but they said, "Sing us some songs of Jerusalem." And they say, "How can we sing songs by the rivers of Babylon? We sat down and there we wept as we remembered Zion." And they hang up their harps on the willow trees and they refuse to sing the songs of Zion. But now they've come back and they've taken up the instruments of David and they've taken up the psalms of Israel, and now they're singing in Jerusalem. It is an amazing thing. We want to think of the wall around Jerusalem as a military function, and it does have a military function, but it's there for the purpose of singing. It's there for the purpose of God's word. It's there for the purpose of worship. And this dedication of the wall reminds us of that.
The whole last chapter or so of the book is kind of an additional catalog of Nehemiah's I think we're going to call them liturgical reforms. He is trying to bring the practice of the city, at least, back in line with the covenant.
Yeah, Nehemiah leaves for a time. We know the dates on that. I got them around here somewhere. But Nehemiah is going to go back to Persia for a visit, probably around the year 433. And so the Lord then is going to put Malachi into the prophetic office, 430, and then Nehemiah comes back, probably 425. And his return to his office of governor there, when he sees the stuff that was going wrong and he's instituting the reforms, is probably also why he wrote down this book. He says, look, you guys cannot forget these things. You cannot forget the importance of the temple, the importance of faithfulness to God, the importance of following the commands of Moses. And so there's three reforms that he's going to make. This guy, Tobiah, who was an enemy of Nehemiah and an enemy of the wall, the priest has let move into the temple. So he took a storeroom of the temple that was supposed to be set apart for the grain offerings and stuff. And he let this guy, Tobiah, this pagan, live there in the temple. So he throws him out. And then he sees that they're breaking the Sabbath. They're not honoring the Sabbath. People are buying and selling on the Sabbath like any other day. So Nehemiah institutes some reforms. In fact, he closes the gates on the Sabbath day so the people can't come in and go out. The people can't come in and buy. And for a couple of weeks, you know, all the farmers or people who have stores, they sit there and they camp outside the city, set up their shops out there. And Nehemiah says, if you guys keep doing that, I'm going to bring the sword to you. So that clears them out pretty quick. And then he goes back and addresses also the marrying of pagan women, something Ezra had to deal with also. And Nehemiah is going to address that problem and said, look, you have to raise your children in the faith. It says that some of the kids who were being born in Jerusalem didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. They couldn't read the words of the prophets. And Nehemiah says to them, you guys cannot do this. You must have children who rejoice in the word of the Lord.
You have said several times here, Brian, that all of this detail, all of this rebuilding, this reestablishment of the worship in the temple, the rebuilding and dedication of the walls of the city, and all these reforms that we read about here in Ezra and Nehemiah are because Jesus is on his way in, well, four centuries or so in his incarnation, and he's going to be crucified here.
That's it. In fact, these walls that Nehemiah builds are the walls that they will take Jesus outside of to be crucified. I mean, this is why this matters. I mean, the Lord is interested in the salvation of humanity. The Lord desires for none to die and fall unto judgment. And so the Lord is interested in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, for all people. He's interested in the sacrifice on the cross. And that's why the Lord is interested in the temple, in the goats and bulls that are sacrificed there. It's why the Lord is interested in Jerusalem and the mountain where he builds his city and puts his name so that he can be remembered. It's why the Lord is interested in the people, in Nehemiah and Ezra and all the people that returned, even the pagan kings around. It's why the Lord is interested in this place that he promised to Abraham, is because Abraham was going to have a seed in which all the nations will be blessed, so that everything finds its goal, its telos, its purpose, and its fulfillment in Christ. It's all driving towards Christ. I mean, it's all preaching Christ. It's all making a way for Christ. It all has its life and its goodness in Christ. I mean, maybe there's some interesting and curious history here in the book of Nehemiah, but that would just be as far as it would go, except for that this Nehemiah is the one who is building the walls through which Jesus would carry the cross. And that is why Nehemiah is such a joy also for us.
Then with only about 30 seconds or so here, Brian, does that help us understand why, even though this city is restored, it never is restored to what it was? But that's not the point. The point isn't getting it back to its political or its economic glories of the past. It's about that keeping of the final promise.
Yeah, it is stunning. You know, as we've gone through the history, we had this great high point in Solomon where there was just gold in the streets and all the people were streaming to Jerusalem to hear of this great wisdom and see this great wealth of Solomon. But that is not the end that the Lord is striving for. I mean, the end that the Lord is pushing towards is when his son would be lifted up on the cross outside Jerusalem, crowned not with gold, but with thorns, with jewels, not of rubies, but of blood. That is the high point of the history of Israel. It's the high point of the history of the world. That's the high point of all of the works of God. From even more glorious than his work of creating Adam and Eve on the sixth day and or hanging the stars on the fourth day, this Jesus on the cross and everything from Genesis to Nehemiah, from the first page of the Bible to the very last, everything is pushing towards this. Jesus, the King of a kingdom, which is the forgiveness of sins.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Next week, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller will join us to introduce the book of Esther. Brian, thank you.
You're welcome.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jacob's family in Genesis chapters 29 and 30. Is it disappointing to see things restored, but really only as a pale shadow of their former selves? Well, maybe. But when you understand that that's not the point, that this city is being built for a different purpose, it's being rebuilt for a different purpose, it's being built to be the place where Christ would sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. I'm Todd Wilken. Thanks for listening.
To Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.